All right, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, our text begins in verse 14 of this chapter. And the title of the message is Images of Sin and Depravity. Images of Sin and Depravity. And what's going on here is Jeremiah, the prophet who's been called and equipped of God, the prophet who's been instructed by God, the prophet who's been commissioned by God, is now preaching his messages in Jerusalem, in Judah. And in preaching his messages, he's bringing charges. He's listing the charges that God has against this people. Charges of their sin. The charges that God has against his people have been summarized in verse 13 under two sins. And as I told you in the message on this, it says, "For my people have committed two evils." Now that's not just two sins. That is the two greatest of all sins have their roots in unbelief, which is covers all sin. And he says, "They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The way we would state that today for people, and I want you to understand as we look at these images of sin and depravity, that what Jeremiah is describing there is all of us by nature. It's not just a certain class of sinners who are worse than other sinners. But he's describing all of us by nature, much in the same way that the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 when he said, "The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that shows us that the only hope that any of us have, the only hope for these people that Jeremiah's preaching to, the only hope for you and the only hope for me is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And to forsake the fountain of living waters, the way we would state it today, is to reject Christ. He is the fountain of living waters. And listen, I'm telling you, if you have not latched hold of, by God-given faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him for all salvation, for all righteousness, for all forgiveness, for all glory. I mean, if he's not your all and in all, 100%, you have forsaken the fountain of living waters. And if you're looking anywhere else for salvation, for relief, for hope, for forgiveness, for righteousness, then you're hewing out a cistern, a broken cistern, that will not hold water. Salvation by works. And that's kind of like an umbrella of all that covers all sin, everything that's happening here. Now, he gives us eight images here of sin and depravity. And the first image he gives in verse 14 is Judah is like a slave in bondage who's been plundered. They're a plundered slave. And he starts out this way. Look at it. Is Israel a servant? Verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? A valued servant? Born into a family with a place and a position? That's what a homeborn slave. This is much like a bond slave, you might say. A bond servant. One who has a permanent abiding position in the household of his master. That's what it's like. One who's there because he's been born into that family. He doesn't owe a debt. Just like, you know, that's what he's talking about. He doesn't have to earn his position. And he says, but why is he spoiled? Why is he fodder for the enemy? He's like prey. Isn't Israel a full-fledged member of the household and family of God? Is he a servant? If so, then why is he spoiled? Why is he prey? How did he end up as prey for the enemy? Now, God had redeemed them from Egypt years and years before this. And he gave them freedom in Canaan. But now they've gone back into the bondage of slavery. That's what they've done. They've forsaken God. They've forsaken the one who's been so good to them, who's protected them, and who gave them everything that they have, not because of their goodness, not because of their cooperation, but because of his goodness. And now they've gone back into the bondage of Egypt, so to speak, because of its idolatry. In fact, they were trying to make alliances with Egypt. It's kind of like he's going to talk to them here in a minute about going back and forth. One week they might be trying to make an alliance with Egypt, and then the next week they're trying to make an alliance with Assyria, two idolatrous, godless nations. God had told Israel, you're not to make alliances with the heathen. You're to trust God. You don't band up with the unregenerate, with the unbelievers. You trust God. You see, that's what he tells the church today. You don't form alliances, ecumenical movements, so to speak, with false religion that comes in the name of Christ but denies the doctrine of Christ because you want to have safety in numbers. And that's what he's telling Israel. Under the old covenant, they were to be a unique, separated people, and they were not to make alliances. Now, why would they make an alliance with Egypt or with Assyria? Because they were afraid of Babylon. Well, if anybody was going to protect them from Babylon, who was going to do it? God, not Egypt, not the gods of Egypt, Assyria. No, not them, not the gods of Assyria. So now they're making alliances. Now, one thing we see in this, and see what it shows here, is that Israel's actual position before God under the old covenant was not as a willing, loving bondservant of Christ, but as an indebted slave, an unwilling, indebted slave. And you see something very important here. I mentioned this earlier in another message, I think in the introduction. And I think it's something we really need to take heart because it helps you to understand the Old Testament and its distinction and its difference with the New Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant. And that's this, it's really important. It's the nature of the Old Covenant. It was not a covenant of grace. It was not a covenant of salvation. Now, if you disagree with that, don't ever say again that salvation is not at Sinai. Because if you believe it was a covenant of grace and salvation, you'd have to say salvation can be found at Sinai. And it can't. There's no salvation in Sinai. There's no salvation in the law. The law was given to show them their sin. And that's why the Holy Spirit uses the law of God to convict us of sin now. There's no salvation for a sinner under the law. There's only condemnation. And that was the nature of that old covenant. It was not a covenant of grace. It was conditioned. Now they're being delivered from Egypt and they're being formed as a nation was not conditioned on them. But their continuation in that land that was given to them, and their prosperity in that land was conditioned on their obedience, and they failed. They are sinful. The scripture says, just like all of us by nature, their sinful and spoiled condition cannot be due to any breach of the covenant on God's part, you see, or to the failure of the blessings of national adoption bestowed on them, but to their own sin, a sinful nation. Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 1. He said, ah, sinful nation. And that's a picture of all of us by nature, isn't it? All sinful people. Listen, if we weren't a sinful people, we wouldn't need salvation. If we weren't a sinful people, we wouldn't need salvation by grace. You see, their continuance in this covenant and its blessings was all conditioned on their obedience. And Paul states it in Romans chapter 9. He says they had every advantage. But what happened? They failed. They failed. And so what is going on here as it applies to us? What can we learn from this as we look at this nation? Jeremiah says, are they a servant of God? Are they a homeborn slave? Then why are they spoiled? If that's the case, then why are they spoiled? Why are they prey for the enemy? What can we learn from them? Well, We're a much better people than they were. Is that what we learned from them? Well, if that's what you think you've learned, you've missed the lesson. You've missed the lesson. No. Here's the lesson, that any time salvation or a relationship with God is conditioned on the sinner, it's a failure. And that's what God teaches us through that old covenant. By deeds of law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. It's a testimony to the failure of all men, not just Israel, but you and me too. If salvation or any part of it is conditioned on us, then we're doomed. There's no hope for us. Now, the new covenant is entirely different. And Jeremiah is going to state that in chapter 31. We read it here in the introduction. The new covenant is different in this sense. It's conditioned not on the sinner, but on the sinner's substitute. It's conditioned on Christ, the God-man. Emmanuel, God with us. His name shall be called Jesus, for he what? Shall save his people from their sins. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it by his death on the cross. And in his death, in his obedience unto death, you know what he's going to do? He's going to meet every condition and requirement of the salvation of his people. And in his death, by the righteousness that he established, he secures the salvation to the point that God says, I'm going to redeem them, I'm going to wash them clean, and I'm going to send my spirit to put them in, give them a new heart, a new spirit, and I'm going to bring them to me. I'm going to forgive their sin. I'll remember their iniquity no more. Not because they're better people than Jeremiah's audience, but because God said it and promised it, and it was good in his sight. You see, the new covenant, which is the establishment in time of the everlasting covenant of grace, cannot be broken by you or by me. It can't be broken. Why? Because it's in Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And all the blessings of the new covenant are in Christ and cannot fail. Because they're in Christ. It's based on his blood and his righteousness, and it cannot fail. So that we're not made under the new covenant unwilling, indebted slaves. We're made willing, loving bond slaves of Christ. Our debt's paid. Our debt's paid. Christ paid it all, conditioned on him, see. Our sins were charged to him. He was made sin in the sense that he was made guilty by imputation. And he took on the responsibility of our debt, and he paid the debt in full and gave us a righteousness charged to us that answers the demands of all of God's law and justice. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit comes and we're born again. And he indwells us. And we're made willing, loving bond slaves of Christ. Remember, I talked to you about this, how God, in chapter 3, you'll see this. In chapter 3 is a call for repentance to Judah. But in chapter 3, he'll talk about how he separated himself from Judah. How he'd done it from Israel, the northern kingdom, and how he will do it from Judah. He divorced himself, issued a bill of divorcement. And it was because of their sin. But under the new covenant, God will never separate himself from his people. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Did he say that? There's no reason for him to. We who are in him have a permanent abiding position in the household and family of God. If the Son therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. John chapter 8. Now, Israel had been made free, but it was a national freedom. It was a temporary freedom. It was a temporal physical freedom. But they didn't live forever. They didn't live in it, did they? They squandered it. They took that freedom and they turned it into idolatry. But all who are in Christ, by the grace and power of God, are servants of righteousness. That's what the scripture says, isn't it right? Romans chapter 6, we're servants of righteousness. Not our own, but his. Willing, loving bond servants of Christ, chosen of God, justified in Christ, adopted into the family, permanently, by the way, redeemed by his blood, and born into his family, and we cannot be divorced from him. Now, that's the good news, isn't it? Well, look at verse 15. Here he begins to give the reasons for their destruction. He says, the young lions roared upon him. Now, that's the enemy. Everyone who come against him, and they yelled. He says, they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. This is referring to the destructions not only that they've gone through, but what they're about to go through. Also, the children of Noph and Tahapanhes. Now, those are two cities of Egypt. That's what he's talking about. They've broken the crown of thine head. They beat you down. That's what he's saying. And he says here in verse 17, hast thou not procured this unto thyself? This is your own doing, God's saying. In that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way. Forsaken God. Forsaken the fountain of living waters. Instead of drinking from the pure river the Lord gave them, the fountain of living waters, they go to the polluted Nile River and the Euphrates. Look at verse 18. Now, why did they do that? Well, now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt and to drink the waters of Sihor? That's the Nile, another name for the Nile. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Well, what was the issue there? They expected relief. They were afraid of Babylon. They were afraid of that northern kingdom that was mustering its troops. And they knew it was going to come down. And so they expected relief from Egypt and from Assyria and from their gods. You see, you didn't make alliances with these people without speaking peace where there was no peace. And giving some recognition to their religion. They expected safety and protection by making alliances with these countries. Look at verse 19. It says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Now, what he's talking about in correction there, he's talking about punishment. And it's in the form of chastisement in this sense. Now, we know that God chastises his children. Throughout the 1500-year period that God had united himself, wed himself, as it were, to this nation under that temporary covenant, he did chastise them with these punishments. He wasn't through with this nation yet. Even in the destruction that's coming later, I think it's through the first 39 chapters of Jeremiah, you see Jeremiah preaching to the people during the reign of Josiah, the king who brought about the reforms. And then after that, you see the last kings and the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Well, see, even in that destruction, God wasn't through with them. He still had more to do in his providence with this nation. You see that in the rebuilding of the nation later on. We studied that during some of the minor prophets. Nehemiah and Ezra and those like that. They're going to rebuild. And then as the country began to waste away, he still wasn't through with them because it was like somewhere around 400 and some years after that, that it was still in existence, and that's when the Messiah come in. He wasn't through with them until Calvary. Until Calvary. So he says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. You're being punished for your own sins. And thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Now, Josiah is bringing about reforms, but it's not going to last. And that's what he's talking about, the backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee. They didn't fear God. They didn't worship God. They didn't serve God, saith the Lord God of hosts. So that emphasizes the reason for their punishment. They're just reaping what they've sown, as we all do. That's why I say understand that scripture. That's in Galatians 6, you know. Whatsoever you sow, so shall you reap. What are you sowing? Well, we sow the grace of God. We look to Christ. We rest in him, see? And that's why we reap life everlasting, because we're sowing the grace of God. Well, here's the next image, verse 20. And it's the image of a harlot. Judah had played the harlot. Look at it, verse 20. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. Now that's referring to when he liberated them out of Egypt. He broke that yoke. He broke those bands, those things which tied them down to Egypt. And thou saidst, I will not transgress. Israel said, we'll serve the Lord. We'll worship God. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Now that's indicative of idolatry, spiritual harlotry. Judah is a harlot. That's the second image of sin and depravity. Every sinner who forsakes the Lord and goes up on every high hill and every green tree, those are symbols of idolatry in that day. Remember Jeremiah later, he talks about the prophets of the groves. Elijah spoke of them and Elisha, and that's idolatry. Wandering around away from God, seeking other gods, that's spiritual adultery. And it goes back to their beginnings. When God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, they were free to serve God, and they promised to serve God. They promised not to serve idols. But what happened? They forsook God. Now, the gracious counterpart to that bad news, the good news is this. Under the grace of God, spiritual Israel, is described in the Bible as a faithful bride, not a harlot. Now, we're all by nature just like this now. Understand that. This is all men and women by nature. That's us too by nature. But under the grace of God, God has delivered us from that harlotry and made us his faithful bride, his loving, pure wife, wearing that wedding garment of his righteousness. Revelation 21:2 speaks of it. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, a spiritual city, see, not a physical, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We read about it in Isaiah 61. We'll look at that in just a moment, about how she wears the ornaments. The bride wears the ornaments of grace, the robe of righteousness that Christ, the bridegroom, has wrought out for us, you see. But under this image here, Judah is a harlot. That's what we need to be delivered from in salvation, from our own natural spiritual whoredom to being a faithful, faithful bride, husband, or wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, our husband. And then verse 21 gives us the next image of sin and depravity. It's the image of a degenerated, rotten vine. He says, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed, that is a true seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate, rotten plant of a strange vine unto me? I thought about this, and I thought about our beginning in Adam. How noble, how righteous it was. But Adam fell, and we fell in him, and we became a rotten, degenerated vine, didn't we? Dead. That's what it is, a dead vine, spiritually dead. Israel in the Old Testament is sometimes referred to as God's vineyard. And they were for a while, but then they forsook God. He says, how? How has this happened? What he's doing, he's pointing out to them their sin and the heinousness of it. Look at what God has done for this nation. And yet, you've turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine. That's a charge that sticks here. And that's what we all are by nature. That's what we need to be delivered from by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, what does he do? Look back there at Isaiah chapter 61. Christ says he's sent of the Father to bring salvation. And he describes it under many headings here, under many images here. I love these images. I know these images that Jeremiah's bringing forth, they fit me to a T by nature. But my friend, my standing in Christ, here's the images I love to think about. look upon. Look at verse 3. He says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. My ashes for his beauty. The oil of joy for mourning. My mourning for his joy. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. My heaviness for his praise. That they might be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. What is the church called in the New Testament? You could say it's called God's vineyard because Christ is the vine and we are the branches and the fruit is produced from the vine. John chapter 15. That's what we need. Look back at Jeremiah 2. Look at verse 22. Here's the next image. Verse 22. A body stained deep with sin. And boy, doesn't that describe us all by nature. Listen to what he says. For though thou wash thee with nitre. That was like a stone used to scrub with. And take thee much soap, the most powerful soap you can buy. Yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who would stand? Sin goes much deeper than any man can wash away. It's not just a problem of our acts. It's a problem of our hearts. It's not just what we do. It's what we are. And we cannot wash it away. Religion will not wash it away. Works will not wash it away. Baptism will never wash it away. Nothing can wash it away. Tears of remorse, repentance cannot wash it away. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's what he's telling Judah here. You try to wash it away, but it won't work. You try your best in your ceremonies and your religion. The blood of animals can't do it. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The righteousness of the law is much higher than any man can attain. That's why my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Under grace, you see, under grace, and here's the good news. This image fits us by nature, but under the grace of God in Christ, do you know something? We're cleansed from all our sins by his blood. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned. You're free. They're all taken away. Cleared of all guilt. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, we wouldn't stand. But thank God he doesn't mark iniquities in our place. He says, who shall lay anything to your charge? It's God that justified you. Who can condemn you? It's Christ that died. Christ was marked with our charge. Our sin was imputed to him. And he put it away. His righteousness is imputed to us, and we receive it by faith. And so, though we're still sinners and still plagued with the remaining contamination of it and influence of it, we're cleared of all guilt. We're justified in him. His cross work, put them away forever and ever and ever. And they cannot be brought. God said, I'll remember them no more. But here, he's remembering their sin. Your iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. And that's whom we have to do before God. Look at verse 23. Here's the next image. And this is one of those passages where we learn that the Bible does not take in mind our sensitive ears. He gives an image here of a wild animal in heat. That's what it is. Listen to it. Verse 23. How canst thou say, I'm not polluted? I've not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. And that's almost like saying, I see your footprints going through the valley. Know what thou hast done. I've seen what you've done. Thou art a swift dromedary. That's a camel. Traversing her ways. A wild ass, a donkey, used to the wilderness that snuffeth up at the wind at her pleasure, looking for a mate while she's in season, And in her occasion, who can turn her away? You can't stop her. She's got a passion built up within her. And it's a natural passion. And all they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Nothing to stop. You see, what he's saying here is this. There's no use denying your sin. There's no use denying your depravity. That only aggravates it. We cannot deny. We've left our tracks. We have a passion for sin by nature. Paul the Apostle described it in Romans chapter 7. He said, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, that word motions is passions. We were passionate about sin. It could have been in a religious way, but it was still sin. It could have been in an immoral way. A lot of commentators point to sexual immorality here, and that could have been in that way. Either way, if it falls short of the righteousness of God in Christ, it's sin, whatever your passion is. There's some people who have a passion for religion. And they go about zealously doing their dead level best to establish a righteousness of their own. There's some people who have a passion for money, and they're going to make all they can make. There's some who have a passion for land. There's some who have a passion for any self-pleasure. But whatever the passion is, if it's not a passion for the glory of God, it's sin. And that's us by nature. Until God imparts and implants that passion within our hearts by the Holy Spirit and gives us a heart to glorify God in Christ. That's what he's saying. You're like a donkey in heat. That's what he's saying. And you can't deny your sin. You've got a passion for it, he's saying. It's not just a casual thing. It's not just a mistake. You know, you hear these psychologists, well, you just made some mistakes. No, we haven't made mistakes. We have a passion for sin without Christ. On fire for it, you might say. Whatever form it takes now. And you may think that because you're religious, well, that's better. Oh, no. The Pharisees, they had a passion to gain converts. What did the Lord say of them in Matthew 23? I think it's verse 15. You go out to make one convert, and what you'd end up doing is you make that convert twofold more the child of hell than you are. Won't do it. Look at verse 25. He says, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there's no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. You know, these images are so appropriate. The issue here, what he's talking about, of leaving withhold thy foot from being unshod. He's talking about running after false gods and false refuges until they wear their shoes out. You remember, you recall that in the Passover, they were commanded to eat it with their loins girded and shoes on their feet. And the reason he said that is because you're going to be running away from idolatry. Running away from Egypt. You're going to get out of Egypt. That's a good reason to have your feet shod. To run away from sin. To run away from idolatry. Ready to run from that. And we're told to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Ready to preach, ready to witness the gospel. But here, their feet were shod for one purpose. Because they did not believe God. That's what it means here. There is no hope. No. Well, there's no hope for them. Why? They're not looking to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not looking to Christ. So what are we going to do? Well, I've loved strangers. After them will I go. I'm going to go after Egypt, Assyria. No hope here. You see, they don't see any hope in God. They don't believe God. You know, the only hope we have is God. The only hope we have is Christ. And if you look for hope anywhere else, no matter how hard you run, you're just wearing your shoes out for nothing. Under the gospel, we're to have our feet shod to run to Christ. Thirst, he mentions here. By nature, men thirst. They lust after the flesh and idolatry. Remember what he said, you've forsaken the fountain of living waters. Why'd they do that? Well, they said there's no hope. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust God. They were like Israel. You remember at the edge of the Red Sea? They saw the Red Sea before them, and they looked back and they saw Pharaoh's army. And what did they say? There's no hope. Why'd you bring us here, Moses? Why'd you make us leave Egypt? We were comfortable back then, which was a lie. But that's the way men will deceive themselves. That's the way we'll deceive ourselves if God lets us. Remember what Moses said, Exodus 14, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still. Look at verse 26. Here's the next image, a disgraced thief. Verse 26, he says, as the thief is ashamed when he's found, when he gets caught, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, that's a tree, thou art my father. That's the image of idolatry, bowing down to a tree or a wooden idol. You're my father. And to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. You're the one who created me. For they've turned their back unto me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. You see, they're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And here God exposes their, and they're like a thief when he gets caught. They're ashamed, but only because they got caught. It has nothing to do with the glory of God or the blessings that God had given. And verse 20 says, but where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise. See, when they get in trouble, they forsook God. But when they get in trouble, they turn to God. Arise and save us. And God says in verse 20, he says, but where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Jew. You've got as many gods as you've got cities now. Let them save you. You're praying to a God that cannot save. And he says in verse 29, wherefore will you plead with me? You know what that means. That means they're trying to accuse God, literally. You all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. And so then he brings forth another image, rebellious children. You see, under grace, instead of being a disgraced thief, God brings us into his family, makes us his children, and we become a welcome friend. But look at verse 30. Here's the next image, rebellious children. He said, in vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Not that God had failed them, but it proves that man by nature will not repent of his own will. In fact, he'll grow worse. Instead of repenting, what did they do? They devoured the prophets like a destroying lion. They killed the prophets. Remember, Christ said that, so have they treated the prophets before you. And so what do they do? Verse 31, O generation, see ye the word of the Lord? Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords. That is, we are the rulers. We will come no more unto thee. In other words, they're declaring their independence from God. That's what man does. That's what Adam did. That's what we did in Adam. We've got a better way. Verse 32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. You consider them, their ornaments and all that. They tried to forget God, forget his blessings. But he says, can a maid forget her ornaments, a bride her attire? That's just natural. I mean, that's what she's got her mind on. But my people have forgotten me days without number, day upon day. Consider the ornaments and attire of a true child of God. The ornaments of grace, the righteousness of Christ. And then he says in verse 33, why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. They were careful and zealous to prepare themselves for their idolatry, even to the point of teaching the wicked new ways of sin and depravity, adding false religion. And their sin was so obvious that they couldn't hide it from God. Well, let me close there and we'll pick up, because it goes right on into chapter 3 where he calls for repentance. But these images of sin and depravity, don't they fit all of us by nature, before the grace of God saves us out of sin, saves us out of depravity, and brings us to a saving knowledge of Christ, our Lord and Savior, where we have no hope but that which is in Him. All right.